First Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. One more reading in the next letter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. Second Peter 1 and verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So now think of what he's talking about. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. They have seen an incredible sight, the Lord Jesus transfigured before them. They have actually heard God's voice from heaven. And now look at the next verse. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Would you say that? If you heard God speak to you audibly and you saw what they saw, would you say, well, we have the word of God, which is more sure? That is a wonderful truth to bear in mind. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now we're moving into a new topic tonight, and tomorrow night we'll be considering God's word, the Bible. Using the Bible to prove that the Bible is the word of God is, of course, circular reasoning. It's like evolutionists who date the fossils by the strata in which they are found, and then date the strata by the fossils that are found in them. That's circular reasoning. But examining the Bible to see whether it stands up to its claim of being the word of God is another thing altogether. We should expect, shouldn't we, that a communication from God would be unique among the world's books, and it is fair and a fair and proper challenge to ask whether the Bible stands up to this exacting demand. I would say to you that when the scriptures are approached with an open mind, they pass that test resoundingly. Now, I'm considering my audience and the age of some of my audience, so I'm just going to shorten this. We would have looked at the Bible's unity and prophecy and durability and accuracy and ability. But let's just jump, if you'll allow me, to consider, first of all, its durability and eliminate the first two. The words of L. Ron Hubbard, who was founder of the Church of Scientology, by the way, he was cremated upon his death in 1986. His words are stored in a number of underground vaults built to last 1,000 years. There's one in New Mexico. There are two in California and possibly one in Utah. Now, not all information is forthcoming where their practices are concerned. So all we can say is that possibly one in Utah. The cylindrical container in Petrolia, California is 14 feet below a cow pasture. It is as wide as a Boeing 747, and it is 140 feet longer. Besides his written works, it was supposed to house his words recorded on audio discs made of gold, texts etched into stainless steel, steel phonograph records, and gas-filled titanium time capsules. The land, plus the vaults in these two or three places, are worth many millions of dollars, and all this is done in the hopes of somehow preserving from the relentlessly encroaching sands of time what Hubbard's followers call his wisdom of the ages. God's approach was exactly the opposite. He sent his word out to the world. He purposely exposed it to the light of day, the fires of persecution, the sharp claws of higher criticism, the scorn of unbelievers, the assaults of atheists and agnostics, and the ridicule of the irreverent. As a result, no book in the world has been so thoroughly attacked from every possible angle. Enemies have assailed it, using every weapon in their mental arsenal. Yet still, despite every tidal wave, every hammer blow, every Bible-burning conclave and martyr-silencing execution, here it stands, the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Enemies of the Bible have run out of ways to try to disprove it because it has withstood every test and survived to see the burial of all its past would-be pallbearers. How has it managed to survive such vitriol? What power has preserved it when many and powerful foes have united to eradicate it from the earth? Christians are certain they know the answer. In fact, I read to you the answer tonight, that the word of the Lord endures forever. How about its accuracy? It's not only the prophets whose level of accuracy is 100%. The science of archaeology has time and again vindicated the Bible in the face of those who were certain that they had discovered mistakes on its pages. This has happened so often that Charles Spurgeon wryly pointed out years ago, quote, "If you want to be thought very wise today, but look very foolish in about 50 years, attack the Bible. Point out all its errors. But if you're willing to be thought foolish now, obscurantist, fundamentalist, or whatever, but believing that in 50 years you will be vindicated, stand with the Bible." Dr. James Kennedy wrote, "For the last 150 years, archaeologists have excavated thousands of sites in the Near East, many times working with great animosity toward the scripture, attempting to disprove it. Yet every time they turned over their spades, they discovered another confirmation of the Bible." Now, I have a number of examples here, and some from the British Museum. If you're ever there, you can see them for yourselves. But I have a book in my library, and it strikes me as just putting into capsule form what I want to say to you. The man was an archaeologist, and he couldn't help but note that every dig they went to and everything they discovered was exactly where the Bible said it would be. And he wrote this: "In view of the overwhelming mass of authentic and well-attested evidence now available, as I thought of the skeptical criticism which from the 18th century onward wanted to demolish the Bible, there kept hammering in my brain this one sentence: the Bible is right after all. The Bible is right after all. The Bible is right after all." Many archaeologists who went to what is called the Holy Land and to the Middle East wanting to disprove the Bible, funded by people who hated the Bible and expected to come back with evidence to disprove it, actually became Christians as they found out the reality of the Bible. This has happened so many, many times that it's no wonder that archaeologists who started out as unbelievers were converted as they uncovered things that they realized the Bible were saying. The famous historian and archaeologist Sir William Ramsay was very skeptical of the accuracy of the New Testament. He went to Asia Minor over a century ago to refute the Bible's historicity. He zeroed in on Luke's account in the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, which contain numerous geographical and historic references. But dig after dig, the evidence without fail supported Luke's account. Governors mentioned by Luke that many historians never even believed existed were confirmed by the evidence excavated by Ramsay's archaeological team. Without a single error, Luke was accurate in naming 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands. Ramsay became so overwhelmed with the evidence, he eventually converted to Christianity. And he wrote this: "I began with a mind unfavorable to it, but more recently, I found myself brought into contact with the Book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth. Luke is an historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians." And one more: the Bible's ability. The Bible, when read, has an unrivaled ability to unmask hypocrisy, convince the skeptic, convict the sinner, enlighten the searcher, comfort the distressed, strengthen the weak, and encourage the faint. Consider the human instruments involved in its writing: shepherds, judges, kings, fishermen, farmers, and warriors. It is astonishing that it has the power it does to meet the need across the entire spectrum of human emotions and experiences. Where did these writers, many of them unlearned and uneducated, obtain the wisdom that has survived more than 3,000 years of change? The Ten Commandments have been a moral compass for untold numbers of people. The Psalms of David have been a source of comfort to countless hearts. The Savior's Sermon on the Mount is considered the highest ethical teaching the world has ever heard. And the message of the gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus has changed the course of history and the lives of millions upon millions of people. People included from such varied walks of life as the proud Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, the devout monk, Martin Luther, the slave trader, John Newton, the parliamentarian, William Wilberforce, scientists like Michael Faraday, Lord Kelvin, and Sir James Simpson, the Scotland Yard official, Sir Robert Anderson, and the Oxford scholar and skeptic, C.S. Lewis. If I could borrow and reapply the words of the Christian hymn, please let me tell you that what this book has done for others, it will do for you, if only you approach it with an open mind and believe it. Finally, when my kids were growing up, there was a series of children's books about an amusing woman named Amelia Bedelia. She took everything in a word-for-word, literal fashion. The author used Amelia to show the number of amusing idioms and unusual terminologies in the English language. Amelia never grasped figures of speech. If the woman that she worked for told her to toss the salad, she took it to the back door and threw it, tossed it, into the yard. The command to draw the drapes resulted in her sitting with a pad to sketch the drapes. She thought the order to dust the furniture was bizarre, since she said at her house she would undust the furniture. Now, many people imagine that when Christians speak about a literal interpretation of the Bible, that they mean this kind of mindless, convoluted thinking. But that is a failure to understand what literal means. The literal meaning of literal is taking words in their usual or primary sense and applying the ordinary rules of grammar without mysticism, allegory, or metaphor. You approach the Bible as you would any literature that you wish to honestly understand, and you will find it is an intelligent and intelligible communication from God to you. So the question tonight is the Bible true? And what I have read to you from Peter's writings shows us that not only is it true, but it has incredible and vital value to all of us. He talks about it as a light that's shining in a dark place. That this is where wisdom is to be found as we guide our way through a murky world, a dark world. And I want to just maybe make tonight a miniature, a microcosm of the entire series, and just briefly go over with you what this book teaches about five of the most important topics, if not the most important topics in our world. What does the Bible say about God and about Christ and about man and about salvation and about the future? Those five things, and I would challenge you, there's hardly five more important truths to grasp. As Mortimer Adler said, what a person thinks about God is the single most important thing. So just think with me now about what the Bible tells us about God. See, we learn something about his power and infinity when we turn to the Bible and read about a God that is greater than the things that he makes. So that we look at the universe and we think of the mind-numbing distances. Amazing, isn't it? That when we want to describe distance, we use terms like feet, inches, feet, miles. What's the biggest thing that we know other than the universe? It's time. Time. So isn't it interesting that when we face something so enormous as the universe, that the only measurement we can take to try to describe it is time? And we no longer talk about how many miles. You can perhaps know how many miles it is to the sun. But then it gets a bit ludicrous and ridiculous when you begin to try and tell how many miles it is to the next galaxy or how far it is to the nearest star. So that what we are left with is we take time and we now talk about light years. Because that's about the biggest thing we know to describe this enormous, bigger thing, the universe. And yet the God that made it says he fills the universe. You look at the universe, you say, and you, from what you can grasp of it, you say, it's huge, it's immense, it's mammoth. What's the purpose of it? And yet it was nothing more than the work of God's fingers. This being called God is so infinite and powerful and mighty that he dwarfs the universe that he made. And in fact, it is Christianity that gave birth to modern science. Because prior to Christianity, the universe was worshipped. And of course you do not investigate and examine and look deeply into what you worship, you keep your distance and you respect it and you adore it, but you don't examine it. But one of the greatest legacies of the Protestant Reformation was that everything was open now because they realized that creation was the work of God, that he established laws that operated the universe, and that we can study those laws and learn more about the God who made them. And of course, what the Bible reveals to us is that God intended that earth would be a showcase for his grace, that humanity would be able to enjoy the rich blessings of communion with this magnificent being called God. And sometimes you hear perhaps the Christians sing a hymn, and one verse of it is, earth's the favored spot he chooses to reveal the truth of this, that God is love. And in this vast universe, God picked earth, built a planet that could sustain life. As I mentioned, all the sweet spots, the numbers had to all be turned to the proper spot for life to even exist here. It's amazing. It's amazing that God built a planet that could not only bear us, but could cause life to thrive. So we learn something about his power and about his infinity and his eternality. But of course, the Bible also points us to the flood in Noah's day, and we learn something about God's justice and his might. Please don't imagine that somehow this being called God is a benign figure on a rocking chair away up in the sky, and that he may sometimes threaten you, but actually he will never carry out his threats. It's like if you've ever been in the store and you've listened to some parents as their child is running around and the parent is trying to look at clothes, and the parent will say something like, now stop that. If you do that again, I'm going to punish you. And then the child does it again, and the parent says again, look, stop that. If you do that, I'm going to punish you. And that comes out about 3 or 4 times. And of course, the child catches on that she is not going to be punished. And sometimes people imagine God is like that, that he has spoken very sternly, but that after all, he's certainly not going to judge us. God is the righteous judge. His righteousness will demand that sin be punished. And you want to make sure that when you meet that God, that you know him as your Savior, that you are right with that God, that there is no sin on the books when you have to stand before that God. Because we learn from his word about his justice and his might. An entire world was overthrown. As Peter puts it, the world that then was being overflown with water perished. It was God moving in judgment against sin. And of course, the cross of Calvary, as the word of God presents to us, tells us about his grace and his love. I can tell you that it is love for the loathsome. It's not a word we use all the time, is it? Loathsome. Do you know how loathsome sin is to God? Do you know how abhorrent it is? When he wants to give us pictures of it, he uses, for instance, the picture of a person with leprosy. You have to think about the revulsion and the ugliness of what this disease has done to that person. And then you get an idea of the ugliness inside of us when God looks at us. Why would God set his love on creatures like you and me that have rebelled against him? See, many times we imagine that God ought to love us, or that because he is God, he should love us. But just remember that when angels who were greater and mightier than we, when they sinned, they were thrown out of heaven and there was no divine love set on them and no salvation provided for them. So it is an amazing thing that God would love the world. And of course, grace for the guilty is what is revealed, because he took this greatest act, as we mentioned the other night, the greatest act of our guilt, crucifying his son, and turned it into the greatest blessing imaginable, that you can have salvation through what his son did on the cross. You know, one more thing about God, and of course you'll see we're hurrying, but his forbearance and patience can be seen in the course of history. Because if it wasn't for this book, I wouldn't understand why things are allowed to go on as they are. But it's this book that explains that God is long-suffering, that he is not willing that any should perish, that there is an incredible patience on the part of God, forbearing, putting up with our sin, as he's calling people to repentance and to faith in his son. You know what the Bible says about his son? Well, it tells us that he is deity and humanity together. Deity and humanity. that there were two natures in that one person. Stainless, sinless humanity, perfect, eternal deity. There is a Christian named Peter Hitchens. He was, like his brother, an atheist, but Peter trusted Christ. Very interesting. If you read his conversion, you will be very interested to hear how he was saved. But his brother, I believe he is now dead, his brother was the noted atheist Christopher Hitchens. And Mr. Hitchens, Christopher Hitchens, was being interviewed by a Unitarian minister named Marilyn Sewell. This was out west in Portland, Oregon. And I suppose that Sewell thought she was kissing up to this atheist when she said to him, "The religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds." "I'm a liberal Christian," she said. "And I don't take the stories from the scriptures literally. Now this is a supposed preacher in a supposed church. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make any distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion?" Expecting that she would get a big pat on the back. The atheist, Christopher Hitchens, said, "I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah, and that he rose from the dead and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're not really in any meaningful sense a Christian." Sewell wanted no more part of that discussion, so her next words were, "Let me go someplace else." And she took the conversation another way. So an atheist rebuking this supposed preacher that if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that his death on the cross puts away sin, you are not in any meaningful sense a Christian. Do you know what a Christian is? There's a lot of ways of defining a Christian, but here's the simplest. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He believes that the Son of God came from heaven and died on a cross and rose again, and by that death and resurrection has provided salvation. Is that what you believe tonight? Has there been a moment in your life when you trusted Christ? You see, a boy or girl can come to Sunday school and can learn all the facts about the Bible, but has there been a moment when you personally trusted Christ? I love the way Paul puts it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says to the Corinthians, "I delivered to you what I also received." And the word that he uses for received is what I took to myself. So he says, I preached to you what I took to myself. That Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. So was there ever a time in your life when you took to yourself that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again? The Bible tells us, Grace and truth are to be found in that Savior. The words that he spoke were marked by grace and were marked by truth. And it is his death, his blood, his work on the cross, plus nothing else, that provides salvation for guilty sinners. I didn't want to say this in the children's meeting with a number of the other children who were there, because it is something of a very tragic story, but if you will remember the terrible attack that took place in a movie theater in Colorado some time ago, a man coming in with a gun, and what took place, there were four men that I'll just pick one of them. One was named Alex, one was named Mark, and two were named John. So just one of them, John, because all four of them did the same thing. Each grabbed his wife or girlfriend, whoever he was sitting with, pushed her to the floor and covered her with his body. John's girlfriend said this. "He just grabbed me. He pushed me down and threw himself on top of me. And I said, 'John, what are you doing?' And he said, 'Be quiet, lie still.' He said, 'Somebody's shooting.' She said, 'I lay there,' and she said, 'I could hear the bullets and the cries and people screaming. And then the shooting stopped, and I said, 'John, we have to get out of here. John, we have to get out of here.' John was dead. As was Alex and Mark and John." And she said this about the man that covered her body with his: "He loved me enough to take that bullet for me and die to give me life. He loved me enough to take that bullet for me and die and give me life. And the Lord Jesus loved you enough to go to Calvary and give his life and die so that you could have life. And he is sending you the message from the Bible that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now please hurry with me in thinking about this. And I'm not going to spend time on this because I want to use it to go into another subject. But what the Bible says about us is that you and I have fallen from where God intended us to be. All have sinned and come short, fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible talks and shows us man's running, his flight from God. You remember Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, running from God. And the futile attempt to try and live without God, the foolishness of trying to live in a world that God made to try and live as if there were no God. Now please listen to those three things when I tell you about God's salvation. Because you and I have fallen. We're sinners. And I want you to know that God's salvation brings redemption. Redemption for people who are bound by their sins. That God can set you free tonight. Remember when Israel was redeemed? Remember when the lamb was killed and its blood was caught and applied to the upper lintel and the side posts of the door, and the Israelites went in and God passed through the land of Egypt that night and he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And God wasn't peering in the house to see, what did that girl think? Or what did that boy think? How are they feeling? He was looking at the door to see whether the lamb had died. The blood on the door was a silent message to God. The lamb has died for this house. Death has already come here. And so God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And if an Israelite wanted to know if he were saved, God said, "Well, go out and look at what I'm looking at." Because he says, "The blood will be to you a token on the houses where you are." It's a sign to you. If you want to know that you're safe, there's the sign. If the blood's on the door, you're safe. And when I pass through the land of Egypt, that's where I'm going to look. And the fact that we are running from God and at a distance from God reminds me that this wonderful salvation is offering to bring you back to God. The Bible word for that is reconciliation. You'll recall the wonderful words of 1 Peter 3 and 18. "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God." That's not just to bring us to heaven, but to bring us to God now, to reconcile us to God. I had to speak once to an audience of Latinos, and of course, I know, I think, two words in Latin. One of the Christians, they put up another pulpit off to the side, and he was translating. So I would say something, or maybe a sentence or two, and he would say a couple paragraphs. I don't know how all that he was translating, but that's the way it would go. I would say a few things, and then he would say it in Spanish, and I mentioned that verse. "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God." I did that, to bring us to God. And over here, the man in Spanish was saying it, and then he said, in Latin, in Spanish, "to bring us to God." I said, no. Stop, wait. So he looked at me, yes? I said, "Not this. This. See, not this. This." He didn't die to bring God and man together. That's what marriage counselors do. Because I will tell you, dear husband in the meeting tonight, no matter what wrongs you think your wife has done, you've done some too, just as I have. And so when a marriage counselor sits down with two people that are estranged and he wants to reconcile them, he has to get each of them to give in a little and admit some wrongdoing. And he brings them onto a middle ground. But that's not the Bible's truth of reconciliation to God. No. Christ didn't die to bring God and man together. Because all the wrong is on our part. Christ died to bring us to God, to reconcile, to take you, a sinner who's far from God, and bring you back to God. And the foolish attempt on our part of trying to live, if I called it life, I'd be giving it a too complimentary a word, to try to live without God. God has regeneration, new life, eternal life, everlasting life. He tells us that you must be born again. But of course, the wonderful thing is that tonight you can become born again. He's offering that. There is a reality to this, that the Lord Jesus is offering you a new birth and new life and entrance into God's family. And it is this word that tells us. If we didn't have this word, we would have no way of knowing, would we? That on that cross, the Lord Jesus laid down his life so that you could have new life. Now, one more thing. What does this book say about the future? Because it does give us a preview of eternity. It's the Lord Jesus who parted the curtain. Who told us what's out there. He told us that beyond death, there are two places. This world has many lands, many countries. That world just has two countries, heaven and hell. People who are saved go to heaven. People who are lost go to hell. There's not a third place or a fourth or fifth place. There's just those two places. There is the home of the redeemed. And what a home it is. The effects of sin will never be felt up there. That's heaven, the presence of God. In fact, when the Bible talks about life, that's what it's talking about. The Bible never talks about a sinner living forever in hell. He'll exist in hell. But life? No, no, life is up there in the presence of God. Hell is the choice of the rebellious, the sinner who has never trusted Christ. If you die tonight without the Lord Jesus, you will lose your soul forever. You will lose everything. You will perish eternally. You will never catch a glimpse of that heaven. You will never, ever be in that home of God. And that is why tonight the most important thing facing you is to listen to what this book says and trust the word of God for salvation. You see, I never knew how you become saved. I've heard, and I counted it once, so I can say this. I heard thousands of gospel messages presented to me. But I had no idea how to be saved. I would listen very carefully when people would tell how to be saved. And I would try to figure out what happened in that magical moment. They would say something like, I was just, everything was dark. I was lost. I knew I was going to hell. And then I happened, into my mind there came, and they would say some words that came into their mind. Or I happened to read this, or this verse suddenly came into my mind. And then they would say something like, and in a moment I knew I was saved. And I would say, well, how? What just happened? You see, I never knew that the way a person becomes saved is that he believes what God has said. Now here's the amazing thing. The Lord Jesus tells us that the devil knows how you can become saved. So see, I was sitting in seats in a gospel meeting and I didn't know how to become saved. But the Lord Jesus tells us that when the Bible, when the word of God is being preached and somebody doesn't understand it, then the devil comes and catches the word, just like seed, out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. He knows that the way a sinner becomes saved is he believes what God says. He can never be saved, but he doesn't want you to be saved. And it wasn't until that night in July of 1966 when I came to understand God was giving me his word. Would I trust what God says? So let me ask you, will you trust tonight what God says? That Christ died for the ungodly. Will you take what God says to yourself and trust the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, here in this meeting tonight? Shall we pray? Father, we ask for thy blessing on thy word that has been spoken. We have been reminded of the work of the enemy, and we pray that he will be thwarted in his attempt to steal the Word of God tonight. Grant safety as we go to our homes, but again, we pray for thy blessing on thy word in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hymn number 88. Number 88. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me from condemnation. He has made me free. He that believeth on the Son, said he, hath everlasting life. We'll sing the middle two verses, verses 2 and 3 of number 88, and the meeting is over.